Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Last time we saw God's saving grace find and convert Hagar from her pride and from her rebellion and insubordination and really kidnapping a child that she had agreed to give in adoption. And we saw God's common grace to Ishmael, who though God knew he would live an unruly and unconverted life, yet still God promised and granted that an entire nation of people would come from him. God is merciful to sinners. And we saw God's providential grace and care for all people, that no one's suffering escapes God's notice. No one's cares are too small for him, too low for him, that no one is too insignificant, because God sees and God knows and God hears all of your suffering and all of your sorrow. And even if it is self-inflicted, as much of it always is on account of our sins and rebellion, yet God is always ready to succor and to save any and all who will simply humble themselves and cry out to him for forgiveness that they don't deserve. God will always answer because God hears, God cares, God knows. He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Well, today's text begins one of the most important chapters in the history of redemption, really Genesis chapter 17, the promise of Isaac, the giving of the sacrament of circumcision, and God confirming and revealing more of his promises to Abraham. In particular, the promise in chapter 12 that all of the peoples, there it was mishpacha, all of the clans or tribes of the earth, would be blessed in Abraham. That's the text that is expounded on this morning. And we know he's blessed ultimately in the seed of Abraham, who we know is Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that we are part of those many nations who are actually the children of Abram that you promised in that time to cause many to know you. And Father, how we thank you that we can be counted his children, your children, because we believe in the same God. Father, help us now to grow in faith as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 17. This is God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting inheritance, and I will be their God." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Oh, I'm so glad I can finally call Abram Abraham. I want to do it in every sermon. I almost say Abraham all the time. Finally, I can call him Abraham. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, living before God. Living before God. Remember, Ligonier Ministries began with that motto, and it's so appropriate, that we are to live all of our lives coram Deo, literally before the face of God. That's what I want you to see in this first point, that we are all called to live before God, to live every moment in his presence, because every moment actually is Every moment actually is in the presence of the God who is everywhere. I want you to notice in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." If you remember, Abram was 75 years old when God called him in chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 16, the last verse said Abram was 86 years old. So the first five chapters about Abram, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, cover 11 years of his life, from 75 to 86. A lot of things happened to Abram in those 11 years, didn't they? We get a lot of things, going down to Egypt, the war that he had to fight with the 11 kings, the covenant God makes with him in chapter 15, the dispute with Lot, the issues with his wife, all sorts of things, and of course, Hagar and that whole fiasco. And then from verse 16 of chapter 16 to verse 1 of chapter 17, we jump 13 years. And we get nothing, not a word. Now, that doesn't mean that God held Abram in stasis or something for 13 years and nothing happened. It just means that God's sovereign. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know. He tells us what he believes that we need to know him and to serve him and to believe in him. The God gives scripture according to his purposes, not according to what we want. So we've just jumped 13 years. And the Lord appears to Abram here for the second time. He appeared to him, chapter 12, verse 7. In chapter 15, it was a vision. That's a little bit different. And then it was a prophetic dream. Abram's sleeping and God comes to him in a dream and he would have known that it was God. I don't know what it's like to have a prophetic dream. I guarantee you, if you did, you would never be unsure, or was that God? You would know. That's the thing. When God comes to you, he makes it known. So this God appeared to Abraham. There must have been some sort of visible manifestation, what we call a theophany. He would have seen, in some sense, God's glory. And he would have known that it was God for the second time. Now, in Abram's life, this has happened. And that's important, too. Because I think sometimes we read the Old Testament, we think, oh boy, wouldn't it have been great to like have God appearing to me all the time and God speaking to me from heaven all the time. And in all of Abram's call now, 25 years, 75 to 99, 24 years, God's appeared to him twice. That's it. Okay, yes, he did have a vision and he had a prophetic dream. That means, though, that the vast majority of time, think of it, Abram had to relate to God just like we do. He had to relate to God in the ordinary means, in prayer, in the word, in worship. That's what Abram had. God gave him the altar, the sacrifices. But that's how Abram had to live his life day by day, praying, trusting in the word that God had already given to him. God's not appearing to Abram every day and talking to him every day, four times. Twice appearing, and then the vision and the dream. That's what we get. Of course, God did originally call him in chapter 12, we're not told exactly how there. Maybe just God spoke to him. But ordinarily, Abram has to relate to God like we are. And of course, I didn't mention the sacraments because for 24 years, Abram hasn't had any. He hasn't been given any sacraments. There's no priesthood. There's no temple. There's no robes. There's no regulations for the sons of Levi. There's no kingship or the judges regulation, the civil law, the ceremonial law, no dietary restrictions, no how to get clean when you're ceremonially unclean, nothing. The word, prayer, worship. That's how Abram knew God for 24 years. He has the promise of the seed of the woman. That's his hope for salvation. He knows it's through his own body now. That seed of the woman is going to be his seed. God has furthered the revelation of how that seed of the woman is going to come. Seed through the woman, now through Abram. And not by adoption as they thought, as Abram thought at least when he knew he couldn't have kids. But God said, your own body, right? Your own body is going to give birth to that seed. And remember how when God gave Abram that promise back in chapter 15, that seed was the emphasis that it's going to come, the seed, your seed, because it was the seed in which all the promises were going to somehow be fulfilled. Abram knows that. God's been telling him that. That's why he was so interested in, well, maybe I should adopt Eliezer of Damascus because I know I can't have seed, but you keep telling me it's my seed. And that's when God said, no, it's your own body. And then remember what God does. He takes Abram outside, remember? And he says, look at the stars, Abram. Look at the stars. And if you're able to, count them. Because that's how many seed I'm going to give you. As many as the stars. Now think about that, because that's really important for our chapter. When God shows Abram the stars, do the stars make it possible now for Abram to beget children? The power of seeing the stars, has he now become fertile? Or is Sarai now fertile because Abram has seen, the stars have given him the power? Is that the purpose for looking at the stars? No. Is looking at the stars, therefore, something that Abram does in order, again, to achieve the promises of God? No. God said to Abram, I'm going to do this. And then as a further confirmation of God's word, he said, look what I've already done. Believe my word. Do you see that? Looking at the stars was commanded by God to Abram so that he would believe more in the word of God. Not in the word of God to look at the stars, but in the word of God that he'll have seed. That's what the whole thing with the stars was about, to help Abram believe, not in the stars, but in the promise that he's going to have a child. That's a sign and a seal that points Abram back to the word, and it helps him to believe the word. That's exactly what the sacraments are. They don't bring some extra power, some extra grace to us. We're supposed to look and believe them, you know, believe the stars. No, they're pointing us back to Jesus. Believe that Jesus can cleanse you because water cleanses your body. And I'm telling you to put it on there so you'll believe his blood will cleanse you. It's to point us back to Jesus. They're signs. They're means by which we can believe more. And that's what Abram was told to do, to believe more. And God gives him the help of this created thing, the stars, look at them. I've done that. I can do what I've said to you as well. So I say all of that to say that when God comes to Abram now and gives him this command in chapter 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. Now, God's given Abram other commands. Get out from your house, get out from your family, get out of your father's house, go to the land where I will show you. So there was a command, right? Go, leave. And then he gets there, lift up your eyes, look at the land, look north, south, east, west. I'm going to give it all to you. So go, look at the land. Fear not. Chapter 15, Abram, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. That's another command though. Fear not. So leave, lift up your eyes. Don't be afraid. And then we've already covered, look at the stars. That was a command. And then he tells him what? Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old she-goat, a three-year-old ram, a dove, a turtle, a pigeon. So bring me these animals. All of those commands, though, are punctiliar, right? You can do all of them and you're done. Leave. Okay, I've left. Right? Look at the land. Okay, I've looked at it. Look at the stars. I've looked. Bring me the animals. I brought them. Now God's giving Abram, think of it, an ongoing command for life. Walk, continually walk. Live before me. Again, Ligonier Ministries, Coram Deo, before God. This is the way you live in your covenant relationship with me. Live before me and be blameless. Now, what does that word blameless mean? It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean get sinless, Abram. Get there. Be blameless. No, the Hebrew word is tamim. Tamim means perfect or whole or complete. When we read about Noah, the only other place that we've seen this word is Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, about Noah. Noah was righteous in his generations, blameless, blameless again. But tamim really is perfect, whole, complete. And what God is saying to Abram when he says, walk before me and be blameless, by the way, it's not the same word in Greek that is a qualification for officers in Titus and 1 Timothy. I know we get the English word blameless there too. It's not the same Greek word of the Septuagint. That's a different word. And that's why I'm emphasizing that. Be perfect, be whole, be complete. Moses was said to be perfect in his generations. That's the way the English translated the same word that we get blameless here. And what God is telling Abram is that he is to walk before him with wholehearted, sincere faith and obedience. that he is not to come to God with his lips while his heart is far from him. That this is God calling Abram to be completely, we would say, transparent, completely candid, open before me. Walk before me and be blameless. Don't be double-minded. Don't be double-hearted. Be pure. Be sincere. Be real. Right? That's why I wanted, and I was so glad when I proposed this motto for our church to the session, Reformed Doctrine, Reverent Worship, Real Life. That we got that third R, real life. Or we all get Reformed Doctrine. That's what we're about. We are about Reformed Doctrine, meat and potatoes, historical, classical Reformed Doctrine. We don't want any of this new stuff, any of this weird stuff, any of this stuff that really is old and ancient heresies coming back in under new names. No, we don't want any of that here. We don't want any, like, you know, antinomian, free, cheap, easy grace. We don't want any new legalism. We just want boring, old, plain Reformed theology. We don't want anything else. Reformed Doctrine, right? The doctrine of the Reformation. And we want reverent worship. And I'm not saying there aren't other ways to do it. I have relatives, I have good friends in the ministry who have these more lively worship services, and they have like almost a professional band and so forth. And when I go to those churches, I worship God. I'm not saying. But we really wanted to emphasize reverence, because reverence is emphasized in the Scripture. In fact, if you did a study of the Psalms, and the Psalms are the songs that God inspired to his people to sing to him, about 2/3 or 3/4 of the time, the word fear is mentioned in the Psalms. It's always in a positive kind of fear that you're supposed to have. Fear the Lord. Come before him in fear. Good fear, the kind of fear that you want. 1/3 of the time, 1/4 of the time, don't be afraid. But by far, the emphasis is on this reverence that we should cultivate. You know why? Because we naturally don't. We naturally don't. We naturally are flippant and free and want to treat everybody else as, you know, common. We've got to remember our God is holy. I really believe that RC's ministry was so successful because they never wavered from that point, that God is holy. And if you know God and his holiness, you will be motivated to love more, to serve more, all the things that people think you can skip to without getting a hold of God first. And so reverent worship was crucial to who we are, but then real life. And that's what I mean, what we're seeing in this text. It's got to be real. It can't be come to church on Sunday and then go do what you do with your buddies, you know, and forget about God. It can't be walk before the Lord when, you know, Christian people see you, but then, you know, you act like the world when you're with the world. And that's not real. That's not being blameless. That's not being whole, complete, perfect before the Lord. He should be my goal, my desire in everything that I do. I should be conscious of that. Yes, I'm falling short constantly, and I bring that to him constantly. That's part of being blameless. God knows that you fall short. He knows it's a lot worse than you think it is. He saw it before it happened. He sees the next one before it happens. Being blameless is knowing that. Bringing it to him. Really, it's being naked before God again, like we were before sin. Naked before him. Well, now that he's promised to take away your sins, shouldn't you be naked before him? Shouldn't you trust in the covering that he provides rather than trying to put on those fig leaves again? You know, well, I'll wait till I clean myself up better, then I'll go. You're never going to be right before him. That's part of this. Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Be sincere. I know you're a sinner. Own that, but trust in me for your righteousness. I mean, that's what God is saying to Abram. Because Abram, what's he doing when God is telling him to be blameless? How is he contributing to that? He's on his face, verse 3. Abram falls on his face. That's his contribution. He worships the God who grants him to be blameless. John Calvin, by the way, emphasizes only that element in this text, that Abram has to be sincere before God. That's what it means to be blameless. We even see the word here to mean translated sincere several times in the Old Testament. Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in tamim and in truth, and put away the gods your fathers served on the other side of the river. Guess how tamim is translated? Serve him in sincerity. All the English translations, serve him in sincerity and truth. Serve him wholly, with a whole heart, completely. Not sinlessly, but giving all to him, putting it all before him, letting him know who you are. He already knows. And you say, I sin, Pastor. I fall. I rebel. I fail all the time. Yes, he knows. Again, he sees it's worse than you think. So bring it to him. Bring it to him. That's what it means to know him. To know him as a sinner, yet forgiven. Walk before me and be blameless. Be open. Give it all to me. I'm the one who's redeeming you, not yourself. Calvin says there's no other method of living piously and justly than that of depending on God, not yourself. So this is what it means to live a saved life. Live always with God in mind. Do all for him. He's your purpose. But don't hide anything. Admit all your failures. Bring them to him. Give him all the glory when you do anything that's close to being right. And own all the sin when you fail. He's on your side. I'm going to show you this a little bit later in the sermon, Lord willing. He is El Shaddai. Secondly, living by the grace of God. So we get covenant here. I will make my covenant between me and you. No chapter in the Bible, by the way, has the word covenant more than Genesis 17. That's why I say it's so important for covenant theology. No chapter in the Bible. 13 times we have the word covenant. The next closest is Leviticus 26 with 8 times, and then Genesis 9 and Hebrews 9, diatheke in the Greek, and Joshua with 3 or 7 times. 7 times. Joshua 3 with 7 times. So 13 times the word covenant in this text. Notice it says, I will make. God is not here. Let's deal with this. God is not making another covenant with Abram. Okay, he made one in 15. Now we get a second one. There are two Abraham. No theologian in the Reformed world believes that there are multiple Abrahamic covenants, okay? The first covenant in 15 is when God actually makes the covenant with Abraham. And the Hebrew word there is karath, to cut. Remember, Abraham had to cut all those animals in two, and that's where scholars think the word cutting, because it's always when God initiates a covenant, he cuts it. He cuts the covenant with a person. That's not what he says here in this verse, in verse 2. He says, I will nathan, I will give, I will place, I will put. In other words, God is saying, I am going to now expand and expound upon and apply more this covenant that I've already made with you. It's already there, but now I'm putting it in place. I'm reminding you again. I'm calling you again to trust in my word, because the whole reason for the covenant was to assure Abram that God would bring his word to pass. Covenant is God swearing to us, I will do this. It's the binding oath. It's the formal agreement. All right, so God's already cut the covenant. And in particular, as we saw, it was Abram's seed that was emphasized in verse 15. But here, something else is emphasized. A second part is emphasized, and that is the emphasis of nations. All the way back in chapter 12, God did say that all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. And then he says later in the chapter, through your seed. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, is going to somehow bless all of the... Now there it was mishpacha, which is family or clans, tribes even. But you could see the relatedness. When God says father of many nations, it's not mishpacha, it's not am or amim, peoples. It's goyim. It's goyim. It's not a nice word for the Hebrew people. Goyim are the unwashed, the unclean, the nations, the Gentiles. We're the goyim. But God is promising to make Abram a father of many goyim. And he says it that way twice. Now that's got to be a mystery to Abram, because he could understand mishpacha is your own relatives, your own clan. Even people, you could say, your own people. But you can't say that about goyim. These are foreigners. Somehow Abram's going to be the father of foreigners? How does that work? Well, God's commanded Abram to walk, but God's going to make it so, as we've already looked at. In fact, 12 times in this text, if you count it, I will, I give, your name will be. God's doing it all. 12 times. And what is Abram doing? He's on his face. God's change of Abram's name in verse 5, another sign, as it were, for Abram to hold on to. Why does God change Abram's name? So that Abram will believe in the promises of God. The same reason he took him out to show him the stars. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And notice the past tense, I have made you a father of many nations. This is living by the grace of God, believing that what has not happened yet has already been given. Do you believe that what has not happened yet, you have overcome death, that you've already overcome death in Christ? You're going to die, right? We all know that. But do you believe you already have eternal life? You've got to believe it before you experience it. That's what God is saying to Abram when he gives him the name Abraham. He's not a father of anybody. Yes, Ishmael, but Ishmael is not the seed. He's not counted here. That'll become explicit. He's not talking about Ishmael. Abram is the father of none of these seeds yet. And yet God has said, I'm naming you the father of many of them. Do you see what God has done? He has linked his own reputation to the bringing about of his promise. If he doesn't bring that promise to pass, he is the fool. He is the liar because he put a name on Abram now. Right now, you're the father of many nations, and he isn't. Which means God's got to make it happen. If he doesn't make it happen, God's a liar for calling him something that never came to pass. And God tells him right now, before the reality, you are the father of many nations. So God is sealing again the fact that he will cause his promise to come to pass. And this is the kind of grace that we live by. We live not by sight, but by faith, right? Paul talks about hope, that in heaven we're not going to hope because we're going to have everything already. But now we hope because we don't have it yet. But the hope that Scripture commands you to have is the expectation that it is yours, that you will have it. Not a, gee, I hope the Steelers win this week. It's a hope that you know God is going to do it. That's the kind of hope and the kind of faith that God wants us to have. And so this name, this promise again that I will do it. By the way, we get this same kind of assurance from God in the book of Revelation, the same promise from Jesus. He says to one of the churches, but by implication to all of us, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Listen, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except he who receives it. God already has a new name for you. And what I believe, because of Abraham here, it will be that thing that God does in your life that God had to do. Abram cannot be a father. God makes him a father. Whatever you and I can't be, that God makes us, I believe someday we're going to see that gift of grace as a name from God. And so this is living by God's grace. We live by this. We trust in him to do now to do what has not yet occurred. But he said it will, so we believe. Thirdly, I want you to notice God's amazing grace. Notice God's amazing grace. Let's focus a little bit on grace. As for me, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. See how he's not making a new covenant here? He's already said, I give it to you. I'm placing it. I'm bringing more of it to pass, as it were. I'm about to reveal more of it. But again, in verse 4, it's with you. You already have it. My covenant's already yours. You shall be a father of many nations. Notice it's the father again of many. I've already pointed out to you, it's goyim, which the Greek would translate as ethnoi, many ethnicities. Again, how does that work in the natural? It doesn't. You can't be the father of another race that's not you. All right, so this is interesting, isn't it? Now we know, again, he has Ishmael. By the way, after Sarai dies, if you read, many people forget about this, but in chapter 25, we get a little like extra information about Abram. He has another wife named Keturah, and he has many sons through Keturah, and some of them become nations, but it's not talking about that. This is talking about, again, a kind of nation that is not part of Abram's family. These are, by definition, foreigners. And so what we're seeing here is God's promise of children who are of the faith of Abram. Isn't that what we read in our text? That those who are of the faith are sons of Abram. I love when we do the Vacation Bible School songs, you know, the songs that we would sing. And remember the one song, Father Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons, right? We all know that. Many sons had father. I am one of them. I'm 3/4 German and 1/4 of Italian. I'm pretty sure I'm not a descendant of Abram. And yet I'm taught by our forefathers in the faith to sing, I am a child of Abraham. And you are a child of Abraham if you have his faith. That is more than having his blood. All right? King Ahab had Abram's blood. Manasseh, the great wicked king of Israel, had Abram's blood. Judas had Abram's blood. God said in the Gospel of Luke, he could raise up stones to make them children of Abraham. What we need is Abram's faith. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8, 39. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, listen, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, they were in some important way, in some more important way, they were not Abraham's children. Because only God can give you the faith of Abraham. This is something Abraham can't pass on to somebody. He can't make one of these kinds of children. He can, we're going to find out. He can, in fact, we've already found out, he actually can beget children. He's begotten Ishmael. He can have natural children. This is a kind of children that Abraham can't produce on his own. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And Jesus goes on to say, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. To be a child of Abraham is to have his faith, to desire what he desired, which was the glory of God, and to serve God, and to believe God. Romans chapter 4, verse 16, listen, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. See, it's by grace, not by our power. Grace is always God alone. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, listen, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Paul writes, as it is written, and he quotes our verse, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him, listen, whom he believed, God, who gives life from the dead, and I love this, who calls those things that are not as those, as if they are. Those things that are not as if they are. You're a father of many nations, though he's not. Right? You'll never die, though we're mortal. God calls those things that are not as though they are. This is God's amazing grace. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice God's almighty power. Notice God's almighty power. In verse 7, we get another verb describing the covenant. I will establish my covenant. It's one of my favorite verbs in Hebrew, kum. It means to arise, to stand. And in the hifil stem, the causative stem, God is literally saying, I will cause my covenant to stand. My promises are not going to fall. I will cause them to stand. That's the establishment of the covenant here in verse 7. I will not fall at let it fall to the ground. And you see the central promise. I will be your God. That's the central promise to be a God to you. Remember back in 15, I am your shield. I am your everlasting reward. That God would be our God. That is his promise to us. Everything else is like, you know, icing. This is the meat and potatoes that God is our, because if God is our God, then of course we have all the things of his love and of his grace and of his mercy. And so God does promise in verse 8 the land to his descendants, and that is a physical, temporal promise to Abram's people because God does care about our lives in this world too. That was part of God rescuing Hagar. You know, this life matters. Yes, it matters more that we trust in Christ because we're going to die in this life, but by the same token, God cares. As I said before, God hears, God knows. If you're suffering and you can cry out to him and God rescued this runaway, disobedient slave girl, Hagar, and promised some temporal blessings to her son, because God does care about this life. And God is going to provide Abram's children the land, calls it here an everlasting possession. Many Reformed scholars believe that and that there will be a revival of Israel someday, Jewish people coming back to faith in Christ. But this is the fact that God always has a remnant, right? He was never without any Jewish people to believe, though many of them don't believe. That's part of this too. You know, your descendants are going to believe in me. Well, a lot of them don't. You can never read a promise like that as an absolute promise. All your children will believe because, you know, the promise is to you and to your children. Well, it was to Abram too, And a lot of them didn't believe. But what God does promise is that he will never let Abram's line go. The gospel will always come to his people, and he'll always have a remnant. And I think that's the way we take that promise, right? If you're a Christian, God will never stop working in your line. The gospel will always find some. God will always have a remnant. It's not a guarantee that all will be saved. That's never been the case. But it does mean God will never let your line go. And that's what God is promising Abram. But I think the big question is, how do we know that he can do it? You know, the whole point of this covenant is that God alone does it, right? To think that covenant is, I have to do my part to make it happen, is the opposite of covenant. Covenant is, I'm going to do this, though you have no ability, though you're childless, though you're dead in sins. Again, Abram's on his face. He can't do anything. But God is going to do it. And really the question is, how do we know that he can? God already linked the fact that he will, in the sense that he's committed himself, he'll tear himself apart. That's one thing to say, I am so willing that I'll die before I'll fail. But how do we know that God won't fail? How do we know that he has the power? How would Abram in this text know that God has the power to actually bring it to pass? And I want to call your attention to the final point of the sermon here. As I've called this last point, God's almighty power. In verse 17, when God says to Abram, I am almighty God. In the Hebrew, God says, I am El Shaddai. That's significant. It's the first time that title for God appears in the Bible. God is saying, I am El Shaddai. Now, why is that important? Why would that mean anything at all to Abram? It's almost always translated in the English as Almighty God. It appears 48 times in the Bible, no more than twice in any book except Genesis, 6 times, and Job, 31 times. Shaddai, Shaddai. And think of Job. What's Job about? The power of God to make behemoth, the power of God to make Leviathan, the power of God who comes in a whirlwind. Shaddai. God says to Abram, I am El Shaddai. El Shaddai comes, El is God. El, Elohim is plural for God, because Him is plural, Im, or oath. But El Shaddai, Shaddad in Hebrew means he destroyed. It means he devastated. God is El Shaddai, God the destroyer, God the devastator, God the annihilator. Shaddad is to destroy throughout the prophets. God's powerful, almighty, irresistible, all-consuming judgment is used by this word, Shaddad, the destroyer. Listen to Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And again in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, wail. Wail, weep, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Vakoshed Meshaddai Yavo. Like destruction from the destroyer, it comes. Shaddad Shaddai. Destruction from the destroyer. That's how it comes. Now, how in the world could Abram be comforted to hear that God is El Shaddai? Well, I mentioned this in Bob Parker's sermon because that was his favorite thing to put in his little text to you. You know, he'd text you, El Shaddai, got your back, you know, better than I deserve. We all, if you know Bob, you know those things were always on his lips. And he was sincere. Nobody can deny that. To the day he died, to the moment he died, he was still saying, better than I deserve. But God loved to think, Bob loved to think of God as El Shaddai. And again, God, El Shaddai is the destroyer. How does that comfort you? Because if you come to God through Christ, if you come to God by faith in his promise to save sinners, El Shaddai, the destroyer, becomes your God. That powerful, invincible, devastator, annihilator, burning wrath becomes your God. And I preached at Bob's funeral on Psalm 91, because in the first verse it says this: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Betzel Shaddai, yith lonan, shall spend the night, shall lodge in the shadow of El Shaddai." Now, I want you to think about that. Sometimes we might have a bigger brother or bigger sister and we're always in their shadow, right? And you don't want to be there. That's not what God is saying. To be in the shadow of El Shaddai means God the destroyer, as you humble yourself and believe in him and walk blamelessly before him, openly, sincerely, giving him all your sins, looking to him for all the righteousness that you can't produce. Guess what he does? He turns his back, and his El Shaddai wrath is against anyone who would touch a hair on your head. It's El Shaddai who is for you. It's El Shaddai who guarantees you will be saved. How do we know God is with us? How do we know that God will be our God and save us and give us eternal life? Because he is El Shaddai. And we will spend this night, this time of darkness, right, in his shadow. You don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you that your power, all of your awesome power, has been harnessed intentionally by you to ensure that we will be saved. You identified yourself to our father Abraham as El Shaddai, the God who destroys. And we know, Lord God, you will destroy all of our enemies one day. You've already won the victory, Lord Jesus. And what we're seeing today is the mop-up operation as we proclaim that Christ is going to return soon. Believe on him, and you too will be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.